Now, let's move on up quickly to Exodus chapter 3. And the only reason I stop for this one again is to pick up and magnify who the God of the Old Testament really is. Who was Israel dealing with anyway? Now, in Exodus chapter 3, remember, Israel has now been led out of Egypt by virtue of the Red Sea experience, and Moses is going to be the deliverer. But before we get to the Exodus itself, I want you to stop at Exodus chapter 3, where Moses looks at the burning bush. You all know the account, how that the bush was on fire but was not consumed. All right, I'm going to bring you all the way down to verse 13, because I'm doing everything for sake of time. Now, in verse 13, after Moses has been conversing with God here in the burning bush, I want you to take notice that all the way through, it's God. God said this, and God said that. Now, when you come down to verse 13, Moses said unto God, speaking out of that burning bush, "Behold, when I come to the children of Israel, and I shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name?" Which would be typical, remember, because Israel was steeped in all the gods of Egypt, hundreds of them, and they all had a name. And so the first thing Moses knows, these Israelites are going to say, "All right, we're acquainted with such and such of the God of Egypt and so on. What's this God's name?" All right? So, God said unto Moses, verse 14, "I am that I am. Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am, hath sent me unto you." All right, now let's follow into the New Testament again. Who is the I Am of the burning bush? Come all the way up to John's Gospel, chapter 8. And it's so plain, there's no room for argument. John's Gospel, chapter 8. And we're, of course, in Christ's earthly ministry. And the Jews are confronting him. They are blaspheming him. They are accusing him of being an illegitimate. They are accusing him of being a son of the devil. And then you come down to verse 52. John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 52. "Then said the Jews unto him, Now we know that thou hast a demon." See that? They're accusing him of actually being an offspring of Satan. Abraham is dead. The prophets, they're dead. "And thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets, they're dead. Whom makest thou thyself?" And Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honors me." Now, I should stop here just a moment, because there's a lot of confusion about Christ during his earthly ministry. At times, he will pray to the Father. And at other times, he will just simply act on his own. Now, what's the difference? Now, you want to remember that he came as deity and as human. He never let the two interfere, and yet he could exercise his deity on one hand, and then on the other hand, respond totally from his humanity. So whenever you see Jesus approaching the Father, it's from his humanity. When he performs a miracle, such as raising Lazarus from the dead, or calming the wind on Galilee, he works from the deity side. But he never lets them cross over. So don't be confused when Jesus prays to the Father. He's merely praying from his humanity side. Now, just to show you how beautifully the scripture is put together, anything that pertains to his humanity, you will find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. For example, the temptations in the wilderness are recorded in the three synoptic gospels, not in John. And various other aspects of his humanity, if I'm not mistaken, I think sweating the drops of blood. They're recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but not in John. But you see, John records him from his deity side. And so anything that pertained to his humanity, you will not find in John's gospel as much as you will in the other three. And this is all, of course, in the divine purposes. All right, but now then, he is praying to the, or he is referring to the Father from his humanity side, that in himself it is nothing. All right, reading on in verse 54. He said, "It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God." Now verse 55, "Yet he said, you have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I should be a liar like you." Pretty strong language, wasn't it? "But I know him, and I keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." Now remember, the Lord communicated with Abraham face to face more than once. And so Jesus could rightfully say, he saw my day and was glad. Now verse 57, look at the Jews' response. "Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old. Abraham lived 2,000 years ago. Who do you make yourself?" Now look at his answer. "And Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Who is the I am of the burning bush? Christ. God the Son. We don't call him Jesus back there, but it's the same person. And so all the way up through the Old Testament, whenever you have a manifestation of God dealing especially with the nation of Israel, it's God the Son. It's Christ. We don't call him Jesus in the Old Testament, but we refer to him as the Son. Psalms chapter 2 calls him the Son. So make no mistake that the person of the Godhead speaking out of the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3 was the same person who became Jesus of Nazareth. He's the same person who called everything into being. He is the Creator God of the universe, but he is particularly the Jehovah of the nation of Israel. All right, now I'm not going to take you through all the plagues and so forth. You're all quite aware of that. But I'm going to bring you all the way up now quickly to Exodus 19. Exodus 19. Israel is now out of Egypt. They're encamped around Mount Sinai. And in chapter 20, of course, God's going to give Moses the Ten Commandments. But here we're ahead of that. And God is dealing with the nation and giving them some prospects that they can look forward to. All right? Chapter 19, verse 3. They're encamped around Mount Sinai, and Moses went up, that is, into the mount, unto God. "And the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel." This is what God says. "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians," that is, back at the Red Sea, "and how I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Now, Israel didn't sprout feathers and fly. They walked. But no doubt, by some divine intervention, they must have been speeded up. I just can't reconcile the distance that they covered coming through the Red Sea and all that unless God supernaturally speeded them up somehow. But they walked. They did not fly, but it was as if God had given them the wings of eagles. Verse 5. "Now therefore, because of all that God has already done for this covenant people," covenant by virtue of what he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now therefore, if, conditional, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, the one that he's going to give in the next chapter, the covenant of law, if you will keep my covenant, then you, the nation of Israel, shall be a peculiar treasure. Now that word peculiar doesn't mean odd as we look at the word today. The word peculiar back in the Hebrew was something of intrinsic value, something you couldn't even put a price on. So you are to be an intrinsic treasure unto me above all people. Now stop and look at that real good, because a lot of people are still writing to me and asking, where do the Jews get the idea that they are the chosen race? Well, here is one of them. God has decreed that they are above all the other nations by his sovereign decree, because, he says, all the earth is mine. He's sovereign. I guess if there's anything I've emphasized over the years besides faith plus nothing, is the sovereignty of God. He is absolute in his sovereignty. He doesn't have to ask anybody. Whatever he does is his business, and he can do whatever he wants. Now, in his sovereignty, he has declared the nation of Israel a chosen covenant, elevated people above all the rest of the world. And that's why, as I said earlier this morning, Israel as a nation of people is the proof of this book. If anyone ever asks you, why do you think the Bible is the Word of God, you just answer with those two words, the Jew. He is living proof that this book is true. I've already shown you that Moses foretold 1500 B.C. that the day would come where the Jews would be in every nation under heaven. And they have been. Quite a few now are completely rid of Jews. They're going back to Israel. But still, they have been in every nation under heaven, because God said they would be. And now they're back in the land. Not through any quirk of politics or the UN, you know that, but by virtue of God's sovereign decree, they are back in the land. Unbelievable. And yet, this book makes it believable. All right, so here they are. A chosen treasure above all the people, for God says, the earth is mine. I can do whatever I want. But now here's the next verse that I want you to see before we move on. And you, the nation of Israel, you shall be unto me a kingdom of what? Priests. And in any religion, what's the role of a priest? Well, a go-between, between man and God. I mean, if you're a Buddhist, you cannot approach Buddha unless you go through their priesthood. And even you Catholic folks, you have your priesthood that you predominantly go through. But you see, Israel was to get to the place where every single Jew was going to be a priest of Jehovah, a go-between, not between Jew and Jehovah, Gentile. Every Jew was to get to the place where they could take these pagan Gentiles and bring them into a knowledge of their God. That was their prospect. All right, now from this point on then, we have the giving of the Ten Commandments, we have the giving of the law, we have the giving of the priesthood and the temple worship, all to be a schoolmaster for these Jews, so that when the right day would come, they would be a prepared people for a unique opportunity. This is the whole purpose of setting aside now the nation of Israel, to prepare them to be the evangelists to the whole world. All right, now again, for sake of time, I'm going to bring you, oh, let's see, let's come all the way up to Isaiah. Let's come up to Isaiah, because we don't have to go through all of Israel's history. It's a roller coaster because of their unbelief. But I want you to see now from Isaiah that this is exactly what God had on his mind concerning these covenant people. Come over with me to chapter 42, I think is the next that I want. Isaiah 42. And never lose sight of the fact that all the way up now since Genesis chapter 12, we are dealing primarily, not exclusively, but primarily with God and the nation of Israel. They are the number one object of his operation. All right, here is a good example. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. Now, of course, who are we talking about? The Messiah, the Christ, the one that's coming, their King. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment. Now, that word judgment there does not mean punishment, but rule, government. He will bring forth government to what people? The Gentiles. See, God hasn't canceled the Gentiles. God's got them on his mind, but it's going to have to be through Israel that he will reach out to the Gentile world. All right? Then come on down to, let's see, do I want any more here? Yeah, come down to verse 6. Still in the same chapter, verse 6. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. Now we're talking about the nation. And will hold thy hand and will keep thee and keep thee for a covenant of the people, but for what purpose? To be a light to whom? The Gentile. See how plain all this is? All right, let's go to another one. Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, starting at verse 20. Isaiah 59, verse 20. And the Redeemer. Oh, that's a new word now, isn't it? The Redeemer. The one who's going to buy the nation back. Now, here again. Always have to stop and explain, don't we? When Adam sinned, so far as God and the human race is concerned, what happened? Well, God lost them. He lost them. Satan picked up everything. All right, now if you have lost something through a hock shop or you have mortgaged it to a bank, what do you have to do to get full ownership? We've got to redeem it. You know that. You either have to pay off the note or you got to go to the hock shop and buy your product back before you can establish ownership. That's the whole idea of the word redeemed. All right, now when God lost the human race, when Adam fell, he sets in motion this whole scheme of redemption, whereby he can pay the purchase price and once again have total control of his creation. Israel is, within that big picture of redemption, a smaller redeeming. And when did God lose Israel? Well, when the brothers sold Joseph into Egypt. And as a result of that sale of their brother down into slavery, God lost control of his covenant people. Now, in order to gain control and bring them back into that covenant relationship, what did God have to do? He had to pay the price of redemption. And that's the whole idea of bringing Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea experience, which was again a picture over and over, and you have no idea how many Jewish people we have touched with this, that when they put the blood on the door down there in Egypt, it was in the outline of a cross, which showed that out into the future there was a redeeming thing that would apply to the shed blood. Then when you bring Israel out of Egypt and you bring them to the shores of the Red Sea, when there's no hope, everything is closing in on them. And at the last moment, God, by His power, opens up the Red Sea, and they go through like a burial and a resurrection. And so in the redemption of Israel out of Egypt, you have a picture of the redemption of the human race. And that is, Israel was literally buried in the Red Sea, even though it was dry land. Yet, when they came out on the other side, they are a redeemed nation of people. And now they're setting the stage for the redemption of the whole human race. Alright? So now then, the Redeemer shall come to Zion. This is prophecy, remember. This is Old Testament prophecy. The Redeemer shall come to Zion in a future day, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. And here is the new covenant that will become operative when Christ returns at His second coming. But now drop down into chapter 60, verse 1. Arise and shine, for thy light is come. Now don't forget, who are we writing to? Israel. This doesn't apply to us. This is Israel. Thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord, God the Son, the Lord shall arise upon thee, and His glory shall be seen upon thee. Now look at the next verse. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. That was Israel's prospect. That was Israel's possibility, that they would be the vehicle to bring salvation to those pagans all around them. All right? Now, as you come on up through the Old Testament then, you have all these warnings concerning the judgment to come, but you also have all these prophetic statements of the coming of their Messiah and of the coming King and His kingdom. All right, now, before I go any further, I want to come up and recap my timeline. This top timeline, and if you have your notebook, just draw a line clear across the top of your page, and beginning especially now where we saw the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis chapter 12, everything is the prophetic program for the nation of Israel, with nothing concerning the Gentiles as yet, and everything is looking forward to Christ's first coming, the prophets foretold His death, burial, and resurrection. They didn't understand it. They had no idea how it was going to happen. A cross was a Roman invention. They knew nothing of a cross back here. But everything is looking to the whole prophetic program. And as soon as He would have finished His earthly ministry and crucified, raised from the dead, He would ascend back to glory. Now that's in Psalms 110, verse 1. Look it up. So you'll know it's in the Old Testament as well as what we teach from the New. Psalms 110, verse 1. Psalms 110, verse 1. All got it? The Lord said to my Lord, God the Father said to God the Son, sit thou at my right hand. The next word is a time word, until. What does that mean? Oh, when He ascended back there almost 2,000 years ago, as we saw in Hebrews, He had purged mankind of their sin. He had finished the work of salvation. It was complete. And he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. But he's not there forever. Now, don't picture him sitting on a stool and God the Father up here on a throne. These are merely positional terms. They are positional. He is at the Father's right hand interceding for us. But Psalms 110:1 says there's coming a day when he will arise from that seated position and he's going to return back to the planet. And that's what we're looking for at any time. All right, so back to Psalms. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. Now what's implied there? There's coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ is finally going to have Christ rejecting mankind under his foot. That's what's implied. And his wrath and his judgment is going to be poured out on him. Now, he's given them 2,000 years. 2,000 years of grace. Salvation open to anybody, rich or poor, black or white, if they'll simply believe it. But they won't. And in their rebellion, they're getting deeper and deeper into their wickedness, just like the Canaanites did in Abraham's day. All right, when the day finally comes that his grace is shut off, he's going to have the human race under his foot, and his wrath will be poured out. All right? So sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. So here's where we know that the day is coming when Christ will once again intervene in the affairs of mankind. So, getting back to my board then a moment, all the way since Abraham now then, God has been dealing primarily with Jews only, with a few exceptions. Now, I can just briefly hit a few of them. We know that Rahab, a Jericho citizen, was an exception. We know that Ruth, the Moabite, was an exception. Jonah was sent to Nineveh, Gentiles, but they were exceptions. But other than that, God is dealing all the way through here with Jew only. Now let me show you how Paul puts it. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. And even the Apostle Paul points that out, that God dealt only with the nation of Israel until after the crucifixion when he turned to us, the Gentile world. Ephesians chapter 2.